of these unclean animals, and he comes to learn that that means not only can he eat shrimp and all kind of other good stuff from the sea, that he's to preach the gospel to Gentiles, people that up to that point Peter and the rest of the Jews would have considered unclean and undeserving of the gospel. And yet he preached the gospel to them, and they came to Christ. And then Luke begins to record how other Gentile folk are coming to Christ. And the church sends Barnabas to Antioch, where some of these folk are being converted. And then he goes to get Paul. Paul, of course, has been converted. And Paul comes to Antioch and begins to minister to them. And all seems very well. Things are going good. The church is now finally doing what God told it to do. To not only go to Jerusalem, not only go to Judea, not only go to Samaria, but now go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And they're doing it. The gospel is spreading to all kind of people from all kind of cultures. And then we read verse 1 of chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. What do we make of this? What do we make of what God is doing? I want to describe this to us, brothers and sisters, this morning as the mystery of God's providence. The mystery of God's providence. Now, what do we mean by providence? Of course, we mean that amazing, that unguessable, that sometimes very difficult but necessary way in which God preserves all things, but especially cares for and preserves His people. God's providence is simply a fancy theological word for the way God provides. Now, He provides and sustains all things everywhere, but for His people, those that name the name of Christ, that are trusting in Christ, His providence is peculiar, right? A good kind of peculiar. It's Romans 8:28 kind of peculiar. All things work together for good for those that love God who are called according to His purpose. And what is that good? Well, Paul goes on in that passage to explain that providence, that God working together for good for those that love Him, is to conform them to the image of Christ, to make them like Christ. In other words, God's providence is not that everything we go through feels good, but that everything we as believers go through will be for our good. It will work together for God's glory, for His good, but also for our good, to make us more like Christ. And yet there's a mystery in that providence, isn't there? There's a beyond the comprehension of God's people. Here God is blessing His church. People are going out. We didn't read the whole passage because of time, but some of these people are the folks that were scattered back during the persecution that took place when Stephen was martyred. And these people began to just talk to Jews. But whether it was because of encouragement from the Apostle Peter or from others, they began to talk to other Hellenists, people from Greek culture. And these folks were converted. And then you, no sooner does this happen, then now this wicked king Herod stretches out his hand to harass the church. Notice, not just to harass one or two people, it's to harass the whole church. Herod's desire is to wreak havoc on the church as he recognizes it there in Jerusalem and Judea. And he kills James, the brother of John, executes him with the sword. Here's the mystery of God's providence. Everything seems to be clicking along. And now, James is executed, and Peter is in prison. If Herod would have got his clutches on Peter faster, Peter would be dead. But Herod didn't get his clutches onto him until this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Herod, though a wicked king, he plays to his crowd, which is the Jewish nation, and he doesn't want to do anything to offend them, so we don't execute prisoners on these special holy days. So he's imprisoned Peter simply to wait until the feast is over so he can execute him too, just like he did James. And this will make the Jewish people happy because, of course, there's tension between them and the church at this time. Everything was going so well. Maybe Joseph felt that way. That day, you know, he went to check on his brothers. Dad had sent Joseph to check on his other 11 brothers, 10 brothers. And I forgot, one came later. But anyway, you remembered that. I could tell by the way you were looking at me. Come on, preacher, remember your Bible trivia. Okay, so he went to see his 10 brothers, and he's flashing his coat of many colors, and he tells them about his wonderful dream. And what do they do? Some of the brothers want to kill him, but they end up throwing him in a ditch, throwing him in a hole in the ground, and eventually sell him as a slave. Over 20 years later, after Joseph is reunited with his brothers and reveals himself to them, they're, of course, very nervous, and they say, "Oh no, he's going to get us now. He's the prince of Egypt." And Joseph says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Joseph understood that though he'd been imprisoned by his brothers and became a slave of Potiphar, and then Potiphar's wife lied about him, and he ends up in prison, and all these things have happened, that it wasn't just about Joseph. It was about God using Joseph to save God's people. Now, something like that is going on here in the church. The church is growing. The gospel is being preached. It's going out to Gentile people. And now the wicked King Herod is starting to kill leaders in the church. He's killed James, and he's imprisoned Peter. And he wants to kill him. Here is the mystery. How do you explain it? How do you explain why James is executed and Peter eventually will go free? James is executed, but James's brother John, as best we know from church history, lives a long life. Now, granted, eventually he's exiled on the island of Patmos, but seems to live a long and full life as an apostle. But James is executed. How do we make sense of that? How do we make sense of the diversity of God's providential care of this congregation? Some of you in this room, probably not many of you, you've never had a day when you were sick. You've never spent a day in a hospital unless you were visiting a family member. You don't know what it's like to go through hard times, you might say. And then there are others of you. You feel like you could have a t-shirt that would say something like, "Joe, been there, done that, got the t-shirt several times." You know about the life of Joe because you've experienced that. Why is it in God's providential care of His people, even at Third Church, some of you have been relatively protected from harm, from the trials and tribulations of the Christian life so far? And others of you seem to be harassed, it seems. Not for just a week here and a week there, but maybe for years. Maybe it's losing loved ones. Maybe it's losing your health. Maybe it's a series of broken relationships. Maybe it's a combination of all sorts of these things combined. Take comfort, brothers and sisters, this day. You're no different, in a sense, than not only the New Testament church, but the Old Testament church. There's a mystery to God's providence and His dealing with people. Things don't play out the way we always want them to. And yet Romans 8:28 is true for all of us. For all of us who are truly resting in Christ, God is working together, molding our character, molding it according to His Word and the preaching of the Word, but molding it as well with the trials that God brings our way. You see, Herod, though he is harassing the church, and though he is wicked, a wicked opponent of the church, he's nonetheless doing this under the sovereign hand of God. We looked at last Sunday night, the remnant that were together on Mother's Day evening. We looked at Daniel 1, and we noticed how Jerusalem was given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Given into the hands by Yahweh, by the Lord. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar could not take Jerusalem, could not harass it, could not destroy it if the Lord God had not given them into his hands. Now, in that case, back in Daniel's day, when Jerusalem is being harassed by Nebuchadnezzar, clearly that is a result of Jerusalem and Judea's disobedience to God. We get no indication of that here. That somehow the harassment of Herod, of the church, is because of any kind of sin. And yet that's when it's so difficult for us as God's people, is it not? Is it not a struggle for us when God seems to bring that trial or tribulation? And we cannot figure out why. We look at our own Christian life. We don't see any outstanding sin. We see the usual sins. But we don't see something that's unconfessed in our life. We don't see ourselves as somebody that's like David going unconfessed in Psalm 32. So the Lord's hand is heavy upon us. It could be the case, but as best we can tell, as we look at ourselves, and maybe we ask other godly people to look at us, we don't see that. We seem to fit more into a situation of James chapter 1, where God brings various trials and tribulations into the life of His people. Not because of sin, but to keep them from sin. And not just to keep them from sin, but to grow them in the grace of God, to draw them closer to Him. Here is the mystery of God's providence. James is executed. Peter is in prison, waiting to be executed. And yet, you can't help but as you read this exciting story, and you see how God sovereignly releases Peter. I mean, think about how he is so wonderfully broken out from prison, if you will, by God through the angel. You might ask yourself, why were there so many guards around Peter? You know, granted, he's a fisherman, but was he a fisherman on steroids? Was he just this big hunk? And so they not just had one group of guards around him, they had two? I don't think it was that. I don't think it was just because Peter was this big fisherman. I'm imagining these Roman soldiers are just as big, if not bigger. But you have to go back earlier to the book of Acts and have to remember that the Lord had gotten Peter out before, miraculously. And maybe Herod knows this. And he says, not on my watch. And so he's got him chained not to one group of soldiers, but two. And yet it doesn't matter. The Lord sends His angel. He puts the men in a deep sleep. Peter's chains fall off. They go by the first set of sleeping guards. They go by the second set of sleeping guards. They come up to the iron gate, and it looks like it's on remote because it automatically opens, before remotes were invented, by the way. And he goes through, and he goes down the street. And did you pick it up in verse 9? So Peter went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Why can't Peter believe it? Well, again, just think back a few chapters ago. God had dropped down this gigantic vision of animals, of shrimp, and all kind of Cajun food to eat. And then the Lord took it back up in the sky. It was just a vision. So Peter's thinking, well, maybe this is just a vision. But it's real. The Lord has rescued him. The Lord sovereignly delivered Peter from the clutches of Herod. But did you notice what was going on? While all this activity of Peter being imprisoned and then Peter miraculously being restored, did you pick up what Luke wants you to pick up? Remember, when we read the end of verse 4 of chapter 12, when the text says that Herod is intending to bring Peter out before the people after Passover, that's not to bring him out to make a spectacle of him. That's to bring him out to execute him. And yet, look at what the next verse says. Verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, parentheses, till the day he would be executed, but constant or earnest prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Then, Peter is miraculously delivered by the angel. And what are the people doing? Verse 12. So when Peter had considered this, when Peter came out, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. What is Luke trying to do, brothers and sisters? Or what I should rather say, what is Luke doing? Do you see what he's doing? Do you see that Luke is connecting Peter's miraculous deliverance with what? The sovereign hand of God? Yes. But what else? The earnest prayers of the church. The church was praying in verse 5. The church continued to be praying in verse 12. And then Luke can't help but throw a little irony in the story. He gets to the door. He's there. Why are they having this prayer meeting? So Peter would be delivered, so he wouldn't be executed like James. Peter's knocking at the door, and Rhoda answers the door. She goes, ah! And she slams the door. And she comes back to tell them, Peter's at the door. And they say, Rhoda, you've lost it a little, honey. Come sit down and keep praying. What have they been praying for? Peter to be delivered. Peter's been delivered. They don't even believe that. Is Luke tweaking you and me just a little bit? You and I ever pray that way? We ever pray earnestly and constantly only to find that God answers and we don't believe it? God's providence is mysterious. James is executed. Peter is in prison. But the church isn't sitting there scratching their heads, and that's good. They're earnestly praying Jesus' prayer, the Lord's prayer, your kingdom come. You say, well, I didn't see that words in the prayer. Well, you're right. It's not here in the text. But what does your kingdom come mean? That until Jesus comes and returns to glorify His church and to judge the earth, that God would build His kingdom, gather in His elect. Peter is a part, a major part of that process as part of the apostolic band. Peter's about to be executed. So the church prays for his deliverance, not merely for Peter's deliverance's sake, but so that God's kingdom would come, that His kingdom would be built up. Now, brothers and sisters, God doesn't always answer prayer in a miraculous way, but sometimes He does. Those that had the opportunity, Heather Mills and myself and Doris Dyson and Glenn, and to talk to the family, the people at the hospital will tell you that the condition that Danielle was in, that most people would not leave the hospital alive. In that condition, she was that poor. We don't know where the family is spiritually, but this church was praying for her deliverance, her physical deliverance, but not merely so she would be physically saved, if you will. The great desire is not only that she be spared physically, but spiritually she and her husband come to Christ. See, Luke, inspired of God, binds these two things together. God's providential, sovereign care and deliverance of the Apostle Peter, and the earnest prayer of the church, so that you and I would see our role in the kingdom of God. Are we about the business of earnestly praying? We talked, as we did the series on the Lord's Supper, about if we do it too frequently, the danger of trivializing it, of not making much of the Lord's Supper. But brothers and sisters, my argument to you is we have a much greater danger of trivializing prayer. Trivializing it in corporate worship, at home, in our small groups, in our ladies' Bible studies, men's Bible studies. Easy for us to go through the motions. More difficult for us to make it something that we're doing, that we're earnest about, that we're thoughtful about. Praying. When you and I pray here in the context of the congregational prayer, the prayer of confession, the prayer of adoration, the prayer where I'm praying for others, is it not such an easy temptation to just take a few minutes, mental break? I've got to listen to that loud, short preacher in a few minutes. I need to rest my mind for just a few minutes. Got a lot of things going on this afternoon. I need to sort of work through those through. That's not just a temptation for you. That's a temptation for me. That's a temptation for all of us. Is it just a temptation for immature Christians? No, it's a temptation for a Christian, no matter how mature they are, to stay engaged in worship and engaged in prayer. Here is God saying to us through this passage, yes, my providence is mysterious. My ways with my church, you cannot fathom. One day, I take away an Apostle James, tragically and sadly through the death of a wicked king. The next day, I restore the Apostle Peter and deliver him so he can continue on his apostolic work. You and I can't fathom that. We cannot understand that. But what we can see is throughout this ordeal, God's people were praying, and God was answering the prayers of His people. Let this passage remind you, let it buttress what Luke says earlier, Luke 18, before Jesus tells that wonderful prayer, that parable about the widow and the unjust judge. The reason He told it, Luke told us, inspired of God, so that you and I would always pray and not give up. And the focus of our prayers, brothers and sisters, should be about the kingdom of God. We have the missions yard sale. I'm not using the right term. Help me out. Is that what we're calling it? A yard sale. For some reason, I thought it was another word. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about now. Now, we want to sell this stuff. We want these funds to go to the mission committee, but also we want to get to know our neighbors more. And this is just one of many ways. It'll be really easy for us if you're not involved in the yard sale. Well, I'm too busy right now. I don't have time to put tags on furniture or this, that, and the other. I can't be involved in that. Yes, you can. You can be involved in praying. Lord, bring the people to this yard sale that we that are going to be there need to meet. And it may be that they never show up at the church door. It could be that they show up 6 months from now or a year from now. One of the wonderful things for me as an assistant pastor under a senior pastor of 35 years in Huntsville, Alabama, Pastor Paul Alexander of the same church, was to see him tell stories of how he might meet a couple and he might be involved in their life in some minor way. And then 10, 15, 20 years later, he might minister to them. Or he may not minister to them at all. He might minister to their children. We don't know how God is going to operate in His providence with something as seemingly simple and innocuous as a yard sale. But it's not just a yard sale. It's becoming a part of kingdom work. Let me urge us and be encouraged by this passage to grow in the grace of prayer, to be encouraged how God is answering, and to not grow weary in doing good. Finally, very, very briefly, notice the certainty of God's judgment. The certainty of God's judgment. I know we shouldn't end on a negative note, but I'll turn it around to give us a positive application. Sometime later, we don't know exactly when, Herod is talking to another group of people. The way Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes this incident is that apparently this kingly royal robe that Herod had on was made of pure silver. So it just gleamed in the light. So you can imagine the people being amazed. Luke emphasizes that they're amazed by his words, but Josephus emphasizes it's the cool outfit he had on. But of course, when they honor him, he doesn't give honor to God. And God strikes him dead. God's judgment is certain for those outside of Christ, and especially for those that would harass the church. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't live under a wicked dictator. We live in such freedom, we can say whatever we want about this president, the next one, and the one that was president 10 years ago. We have it made. But there are other brothers and sisters of ours that live in other places where they could never say a cross word against any of their authorities, lest they be executed. Here is their assurance, their comfort, that God says those wicked leaders will get theirs. And we as God's people should be comforted by that. Yes, we would want to see even the wicked leader of Iran and the other wicked leader of North Korea and all these other wicked tyrants. We would want to see them come to Christ. But if they do not, we want God to bring judgment upon them, that their people might be free to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. Allow this passage to enable you to rejoice that ultimately the Herods of the world will be judged. But we as God's people, we need to be continually, earnestly about the business of prayer, so that God, amidst His mysterious providence, will deliver us, His people, and use us to build His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we pray that this passage is a great reminder of the way that you allow us to be involved in kingdom work through prayer. You have answered our prayers in the past. Sometimes we've been like the folk in the upper room, not even realizing that you answered it. Remind us of what you've done that we might rejoice and give thanks. Now, Father, as a church, we pray again for our community here, the Parkwood community. We would pray for our yard sale and other such events. We would pray for just our interaction with our neighbors and friends and family. That, Father, you might bring them to Christ and you might bring them into your church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, Our Great Savior, number 89. Let's stand together.